holding it all together. I was thinking this week about what it's like to be disoriented, to get confused about where I am or what day it is or what I was supposed to be doing. One of those experiences of disorientation that happens to me occasionally is that I wake up sometime during the night and I wonder, where am I? I wonder, even though I'm in my own bed at home, where am I? This happens most often if I've been away on a vacation and have just come home, and I wonder, where am I? Being disoriented or lost is terrifying. Such is a story I read about two hunters. I was hoping Sean would still be here because he wanted to have a hunting story, so I threw it in. Two hunters who got lost in the woods, and the first hunter said, "Don't worry. All we have to do is shoot into the air three times, stay where we are, and someone will find us." So they shot in the air three times, but no one came. After a while, they tried it again, and still no response. Finally, the second hunter said, "I suppose we can try again, but it better work this time because we're down to our last three arrows." Sometimes we erroneously assume someone is disoriented, such as when a police car pulled up in front of Grandma Bessie's house and Grandpa got out. The polite policeman explained that the elderly gentleman said that he was lost in the park and couldn't find his way home. "Morris," said Grandma, "you've been going to that park for over 30 years. How come today you felt or got lost?" And leaning close to Grandma so that the policeman couldn't hear, Grandpa whispered, "I wasn't lost. I was just too tired to walk home." Have you ever been lost? I mean, really lost. What kind of feelings do you have when you've been lost? Being lost is particularly bad for men. I got to tell you that, because as we all know, men will not stop and ask for directions. They just won't do it. In fact, I personally am assured that GPS units were designed for men by men to avoid asking anyone for directions. I believe that. More specifically for today, I wonder if you've ever known where you are geographically, but the circumstances of life have made you feel lost. Maybe you've been feeling or facing a life-altering decision of late, and you don't know what to do, so you feel lost. Maybe the doctor has given you a devastating diagnosis, and you wonder what, if anything, can be done. Perhaps in your relationships, you struggle to know how best to get along with your spouse, your parents, your children, your neighbors. Maybe your children have been giving you fits because of their behavior and their attitudes or their lack of effort at school. You know, life, as you all know, has many ways of throwing us a curveball, leaving us just wringing our hands and pulling our hair out. We have so many idioms in the English language to express what I'm talking about. Things like, "I'm at the end of my rope," or "I can't see the forest for the trees." Jesus even referred to this experience of lostness, didn't he? He looked out over the crowds that were following him and said that they were sheep without a shepherd. I'll even venture that some of you right now in this place are feeling lost, at least just a little. You might be putting on a brave face, trying to project to everyone around you that everything's okay, but inside, you just feel adrift, tossed about by the winds and the storms of life. Today's passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians is a place where we meet a little congregation in Colossae. It was a group of Christians who, in many ways, were at the point of this letter feeling very lost. Although they had committed themselves to Christ through the missionary efforts of Epaphras, they were experiencing some unsteadiness in their lives. Douglas Moo, in his commentary about Colossians, writes this about Epaphras. Little is known about him, though we can infer that he was actually a native of Colossae and that he was perhaps converted by Paul himself during the apostles' ministry in Ephesus. Epaphras, therefore, was a local boy who had come home, began to preach about Christ to his family and his neighbors, and therefore the church was created. And although Paul had never been to Colossae when he wrote this letter, other false teachers had made their way there. And Epaphras was in over his head. We don't know much about this young man, Epaphras, but it seems reasonable to conclude that he was not deeply schooled in Christian theology. He knew the very basics, but the ideas of a complex nature that Paul handled beautifully, they were out of his league. For example, these false teachers came to Colossae. They knew of Epaphras' inexperience. They sought to exploit it. In particular, it seems that these particular false teachers were of the Judaizer variety. They were trying to convince the young church to adopt Jewish kosher laws. You can read about that in the letter if you want. These same rabble-rousers plagued the early church throughout its life and particularly became the bane of Paul's existence. These teachers were insistent in teaching ideas about religious observance that were no longer valid in Paul's opinion. For example, these false teachers were insisting that all new converts to Christ who were male should be circumcised regardless of their age. Or that the new church should adopt all the Jewish festivals. Or by debasing themselves and insisting that new Christians confirm their salvation by reporting to everybody else that they had visions. The mention of self-abasement is very interesting. It refers to the effort of false humility. It means projecting a false image of oneself. The false teachers insisted that the new believers undertake these things lest they become disqualified from God's family in Christ. Thinking like that is so heretical to Paul. It's also worldly and it's undignified for followers of Christ. These views are also erroneous because it projected the idea that your salvation was dependent upon the things you did. Not by one's faith. It's the kind of teaching that is still prevalent among some groups of Christians, even entire denominations. In the charismatic movement of the church, for example, like the very popular airport ministry or the vineyard movement, wondrous signs are expected and encouraged as proof of God working in someone's life. In some Pentecostal churches, for example, becoming a minister is dependent on verifiable experience in speaking in tongues. The dangers for the Colossians were from within, but they were also from outside the fellowship. Not only were they struggling with heretical views, but it seems that persecution had also fallen upon them. So the new church was adrift. And when you're adrift, the one thing you want more than anything else is a way to anchor yourself. To hold on to something or someone, or to have someone hold on to you. Someone or something that is greater than all your problems. The danger with false teachers is that they exploit that feeling of adriftness, if you can use that word, and they offered immediate simplistic anchor points to the Christians at Colossae. For the false teachers, the way to withstand the onslaught was to do something, to take some action, to pay some price, to go on a pilgrimage, to circumcise yourself. Well, actually, you might want someone else to do that for you. Does this approach sound familiar when we're being tossed about by life? You see, we too, we can have itchy ears. We too are searching high and low for easy fixes to difficult problems in our lives. And there are ample offerings out in the world to choose from that promise to alleviate your suffering. I've noticed, you know, I'm pretty new to this social media stuff. But anyway, I've noticed one of the trends on social media this day that are commonly called life hacks. Have you seen this? They're little nuggets that people post on the internet. People post all kinds of easy solutions to those little nagging, annoying little problems we have in life. However, I have found lots of ideas about removing grass stains from my clothes, but not an awful lot of life hacks for my troubled relationships. What about the big stuff in life? The stuff that really matters. Where's the life hack for that? And have you noticed that much of what's being offered to us by well-meaning friends, either in person or online, is sentimental goop? I read some of what is posted, and frankly, it feels like listening to that old Bobby McFerrin song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Do you remember that thing? It's ironic to me that in the original video produced for that song, Robin Williams is seen dancing and singing along with Bobby McFerrin. It's ironic because Mr. Williams could not overcome his own demons and ended up taking his own life. And have you noticed also that even if you find a possible solution, it can often take physical resources that we just don't possess? November 11th, Toronto Star, there was a little article that I almost missed, but it caught my eye. It's taken from the Bloomberg Press. It's an article reporting that the richest 1% of the U.S. population, 1%, have almost reached the same level of wealth as all the middle and upper classes combined. In the past year alone, the wealthiest group of Americans saw their assets grow by a whopping $650 billion in 1 year. While those in the 50 to 90% bracket only saw a $210 billion growth. And I should also mention to you that those in the lowest 50% of the bracket now only control 6.1% of all assets in the U.S. They also have 33% of all the liability. I'm sure that in Canada it's a similar statistic. Without all the resources we think we need, the brain starts to fool us into an erroneous thinking. We begin to ask those what-if questions, hoping for the unreachable. If only I could win the lottery, we tell ourselves. If only my rich uncle would die and leave me his money. If only there was some experimental drug therapy to cure me. If only she would love me as I love her. If only he was the man I want him to be. If only, if only, if only. I noticed the other day that Oprah released her list of favorite things, you know, this little thing. But very few of us are ever going to be on Oprah's favorite things episode. Very few of us are going to win a car from Oprah. And almost none of us in this room can afford most of the stuff that she's promoting. So many of the offered solutions for our problems are just, they're out of reach. It's like when you're a kid and mom has made fresh chocolate chip cookies, no raisins, and has put them up high on a shelf in a cookie jar, and there's no way to get up to it. There's no stool in the kitchen to get to it. It's so frustrating. It's painful. It just knocks you down. All of us, we know what this is like. So how then do we navigate life? Instead of a life hack, maybe what I suggest or should suggest to you is a GPS. Wouldn't it be great if you're going through life and a voice came on and said, in 10 meters, turn right? Or if you made a real mess of things, the voice would come on and say, recalculating. The Apostle Paul's heart was breaking for these Colossians. He understood the struggle, but he also knew the solution because Paul knew the GPS of life. Paul knew the anchor to hold one's life in an abundant place. Paul knew where the hope came from when life was tossing us about. The takeaway from the letter of Colossians may be that when our lives are troubled, it's because we try to anchor them to the wrong thing, the wrong idea, the wrong person. Paul does something quite neat here. Beginning in verse 15, he recites what most scholars believe is a very early hymn of the Christian church. It might even be a hymn that the Colossians knew themselves. It could be Paul is saying to them, you already know the answer. You sing it in your worship times. We are not poverty-stricken orphans struggling against forces that seek to devour us. We are rich beyond measure. My maternal grandfather was named William Rich. In fact, my grandmother likes to tell everybody that my father took her away from her riches. At some point, my grandfather, when he was meeting someone for the first time, started to give his name. And many times the person he was greeting for the first time would always ask him the same question. So are you rich? And Grandpa, being the man he was, saw this as an opportunity to share his faith with this new contact. And he would always say, yes, I am rich. My father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's from the Psalms, by the way. Paul's saying the same thing. We're rich. As followers of Jesus, we are joint heirs with him. Paul tells us that everything, all governments, all resources, all relationships come through him and are sustained by him. In six verses from 15 to 20, the word all, A-L-L, appears 8 times. It's not an accident. Christ is in control of all things, visible and invisible, not just some things. Christ is in control of all thrones, all dominions, not just some of them. And the fullness of God, not just part of God, dwells in him. All so that all things can be reconciled or made right and brought into full relationship with God. Paul is hammering home the completeness, the supremacy, and the fullness of Christ. Life is not to be compartmentalized when it comes to Jesus. We cannot say that this part of my life is faith-directed and this part over here is directed by worldly concerns. The fullness of God dwells in Christ and therefore it dwells in all of us through the Holy Spirit. Because we've been reconciled by Christ. You know, Paul's point here is that when life is tossing us around and we feel lost, our default reaction should be to turn to Jesus. The consequences of the work of Christ and his supremacy is so that we should never ever fear. And frankly, I firmly believe that it would improve our lives immensely if we really believed this and we lived like we believed it. But I'm the first to acknowledge that my confidence in this truth is a little bit shaky. And like Peter, who climbed over the side of the boat in the midst of a raging sea, I want to look at Jesus and I want to trust him. But the tossing seas around me draw my attention. And I find myself sinking. I know the great words of promise that should hold me, but still I doubt. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things work together for good for those called according to His purpose. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. These should be my go-to verses. So why do I wait till I'm in my darkest, deepest moments before I summon them to my consciousness, or more likely, the Holy Spirit prompts me to remember them? These are the words that recalibrate my life's GPS. One of my favorite little children's story relates to a little boy who was playing in a sandbox with his little, we used to call them dinky toys. I don't know if they still use that. Little toy cars. Like many children, he was imagining himself building roads and digging holes and making buildings. And suddenly he discovered that right in the midst of that sandbox was a very large stone. Well, this certainly wouldn't do. So the little boy set about to remove it. And he dug around it and he pushed and he pulled. Stone would not budge. And frustration set in, and soon tears began to fall down his little face. The boy's father had been watching this little drama unfold. He went out to the sandbox and he asked the boy what was wrong. And through tears, the little boy explained about the stone, that he couldn't move it. The father asked the little boy if he'd done everything he could to remove that stone. The little boy assured his dad he'd tried everything. To which the father replied that he had not tried everything. He had not tried the one thing that would likely work. The boy looked at his father and simply asked, "What else could I do?" You know the answer? The father, with great compassion, simply crouched down and said to his son, "You could have asked me to help you." It deeply pains me when I realize how defeated I felt, or the defeat I've seen on the faces of others. How did hope become such an elusive thing for people who are redeemed and held in the heart of Christ? When did hopelessness become an acceptable default setting for us? We're on the winning side, you and I. Victory is assured.